All right. I was sharing with Brian and Jared this morning. We were joking around a bit, and I said, I wrote this sermon on Tuesday, did some tweaking throughout the week, and then this morning I did my normal routine as I came into church. I sat down to make the bulletins, and I reviewed my slides and looked at my sermon outline, and I thought, my goodness, this is the most morbid illustration I have ever come up with to begin a sermon ever. And it's too late now. It's too late. We're there, so we're going to go through it. Let me begin with a question this morning. What do you guys think is a reasonable statute of limitations for movie spoiler alerts? How old does a movie have to be before you feel safe in using it as an example without ruining anything? What? Somebody give me an answer. What do you think? Elliot, 2 years? All right, 2 years. Anyone want to go higher, lower than that? Elliot's throwing 2 years out for us. Rhonda? 5 years? Okay. Well, I've chosen... Oh, Hannah, what do you got? Only a year. Well, you guys. All right. Listen, you guys are harsh. You guys are really like, nope. Yeah, it's on you. The most we got was 5 years. Now the three movies I'm going to reference, one is 65 years old, and the other two are from the early 90s. But I want to talk this morning as we look at just half of another verse. I was teasing, talking with Mark this week, and just saying I'm loving preaching through Hebrews, but it's going to take a while because it is like walking through really rewarding mud or eating a really fat piece of cheesecake. Like, you can do it, but you got to pace yourself. Otherwise, you know, sugar convulsions. So we're just going to look at Hebrews 1:3b, and I'll put it up on the screen in just a minute. But before I do that, I'd like to start in a very biblical place, and that is the movie Psycho. So, these are three examples from film, which is one of my favorite genres, of very subtle foreshadowing events that happen early in the movie. So, when Marion Crane suggests to Norman Bates that he put his ill mother in a psychiatric hospital, Norman scoffs at the idea, and he references this stuffed bird over his right shoulder, and he says she's as harmless as one of these stuffed birds. And for those of you who have seen Psycho, the big twist at the end is that his mother has been dead for years. And so that is a great place to begin a sermon about Jesus, right? Fantastic. Let's bring it home a little closer, both in terms of time and geography. The 1994 award-winning film Shawshank Redemption. There's a scene where Red and Andy, played by Morgan Freeman and Tim Robbins, are talking about escaping the prison. The prison, this was shot at Mancy, right over, 20 miles from here. And Andy Dufresne talks to his pal Red about escaping and moving to Mexico. And the later says, that's just a pipe dream. And later in the film, again, spoiler alert, for those of you who have not seen this film made in 1994, he escapes the prison through a sewer pipe. So again, another subtle reference. Now, let's go to a much happier place than Shawshank Redemption and Psycho. Let's go to a place where there's a magical island where dinosaurs chase and eat people. Again, not my greatest opening. There's a scene, it's so subtle, but it is so important, at the very beginning of the original Jurassic Park. 1993, Laura Dern, Sam Neill, the best of the Jurassic Park movies. They're getting on a helicopter to go to the island, and Dr. Alan Grant realizes he has two female seatbelt parts. And the helicopter's bouncing around, so he takes them and he ties them together. And you might not think anything of this. It's actually a very subtle reference to something that comes up later in the film. They tell us in the film, the scientists say, oh, these dinosaurs that we cloned, they can't reproduce, they're all female. And what they eventually discover is that that's not true, life finds a way. So this tying of the seatbelts is, again, a very subtle distinction to illustrate something that is very important that is happening later on. Now, how in the world am I going to tie this back to Scripture? Here's how it's going to happen. When we look at chapter 1, verse 3, the second part B, we see that the author of Hebrews says this, when he, referring to Jesus, had made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Does anyone notice anything unique about 3b versus 3a that we looked at 2 weeks ago? Does anyone notice anything noteworthy here? Anyone? Look at the verb tense. it completely changes. Let me show you a few popular English translations. NASB 20, which is what I'm reading for, says, when he had made purification of sins. The New King James says, when he had by himself purged our sins. The NIV, which one of the reasons I don't think it's the strongest translation is it tends to do a little bit too much hand-holding. It says, after he had provided purification from our sins. Anyone have any other translations that speak to this? Kevin, what are you reading from? After making purification from sin, what's the translation? Holman, okay. Anyone else have a different one? Anyone? Okay. So there is something very significant that happens here with this verb tense change, and I don't want us to miss it because it has huge implications for our theology and application. J.I. Packer looks at this passage and says, a change in verb tense focuses attention to the Son's atoning death in history, the priestly act that cleanses us to worship in God's presence. So here's what I want to do. I want to read verses 1 through 3, everything that we've studied so far in Hebrews, and then we're going to offer a prayer. But as you're listening to me read this, particularly verse 3, listen for that verb tense change. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purifications of sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let us pray. Dear Lord, you work through the skill of the author of Hebrews, and there are no mistakes to this passage. So when something happens grammatically, it is not merely an academic exercise for us to look into. It is so much more than that. Let us not miss the subtle brilliance of what is suggested by this author here today, for it is the Word of God, it is life-giving. And if we allow it to, it plays huge, huge ramifications to how we understand the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. So I pray that you would humble me and remove from me any agenda contrary to that which you would have. I also pray, Lord, that you would allow our hearts to be open to the truth and the depth and the majesty of your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the author of Hebrews is foreshadowing an idea that he will go into great detail later in chapter 9 explaining. Now, I'm going to give you a sneak peek at what he actually says in chapter 9, and the reason why is because most of us will likely be dead by the time I finally get to that passage, including me. So this is what he says. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all time, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? When we get there in a few years, it will be an amazing journey. I digress. Let me go back to this verb tense change. Now, what we looked at 2 weeks ago when we looked at verse 3, part A, was three things that Christ currently is. The author tells us first what Christ is actively doing. He says that Christ is the brightness of God's glory. Christ is the expressed image of the person of God. Christ is upholding all things by the power of his word. But he has already made purification for sin. He has already sat down at the right hand of the Father. So when we see this dynamic shift in the verb tense, it tells us there are two, not opposing, but complementary ideas to the work that Christ is currently doing and that which is already accomplished. Why the verb change? Why the tense change? Does anyone have any idea why such a radical shift occurs? What is it that the author of Hebrews is desiring to drive home to his his audience. Rhonda? Good. Rhonda said to show completion for God's ultimate goal. Anyone else want to add to that? Brian? That it is already done. I like that. It's not future tense, it's past tense. Mary? Okay. I love that. You guys all did a great work, a great job with that. You're absolutely right. The reason the verb change happens and the reason it's so crucially important to our theology is to offer the first salvo, the first shot. Now remember again, the author of Hebrews is writing to a Hebrew Christian audience, Christians who are from a Hebraic background, and he's trying to convince them it is Jesus who is the great high priest. What have the Jews done? Think back to the passage we just looked at in chapter 9. What have the Jews been doing in regard to their own sin for generations? A continual offering of imperfect sacrifices. Heifers and rams and goats and doves and this whole industry within the temple. And what the author of Hebrews is saying is through Christ, that's done. The redemptive work is done. It is finished. We can put that to rest. There is a once-for-all Savior, and now the efficiency of your salvation relies in one singular thing, not your obedience to the schedules of sacrifice at temple, but rather it relies on, do you have a relationship with this man who was God, who was this sacrifice? Mark, where are you at? This speaks perfectly to Paul's definition of sanctification. When Mark began his study, how many lessons ago was it? 20? Sure, okay, so Mark's not the only long-winded one in this church, you know? It's both of us. Jared, he's fine. The rest of us were terrible. When we go all the way back and look at what Paul tells us, Mark began his study, and he says, 20 weeks ago, Mark offered this opening controversial salvo. He says, we think of the idea of sanctification correctly. We think of it in terms of day by day we become more Christ-like. And while that is true in our spiritual growth, it's like that's not what Paul says. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul says, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of God. These things have occurred. It is finished. You are sanctified. You are a royal priesthood. You are holy before God. You are blameless before God. That's done. That's not a journey that you're on. That is the status of who you are. And it seems subtle, but it's crucially, crucially important to our understanding of doctrine and theology. Let me put it in a slightly different way, and then I'm going to drive the point home with some really challenging but important statements about our relationship with God. What would cause God to sit? Jesus goes and sits at the right hand of his Father. The exact wording is, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. And we know he is sitting until it's time to come back. That is the present place of Jesus in a metaphysical sense. Of course, Jesus is omniscient. He is fully God. He is omnipresent. So we're not talking about like this is the location of God, but in his present spiritual status, this is where he goes after the ascension, to sit at the right hand of the Father so that, amongst other things, the Holy Spirit can descend, the church age can begin, the church can be populated, as Mark said in Sunday school this morning, this thing you're creating, this room you're preparing, this is finished, now we're going to come and populate it, now we're going to bring our people home. So the question becomes, if Jesus is fully God, what would cause God to rest? When you think about God resting, what naturally comes to mind? Creation, right? Seventh day he rests. Why did he rest on the seventh day? Jared? Work was complete, and he looked upon it and saw that it was good. The work was not just done. It was good to God's standard of good, and God is perfection. This brings us to three lightning bolt ways of applying it. And I want to get to that in just a second, because they were hard for me to write because I do not practice them as much as I should. But before I get there, let me leave you with this quote from Matthew Henry. He says, this is on his commentary on the book of Hebrews. When by himself Jesus had purged away our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high at his Father's right hand. As Redeemer and Mediator, he is invested with the highest honor, authority, and activity for the good of his people. The Father now does all things by him. The Father does all things by Jesus and receives all of his all the services of his people from him. Having assumed our nature and suffered it on earth, he has taken it up to him with up with him to heaven, and there it has the high honor to be next to God. This was the reward for his humiliation. What does this mean for us? What does this change about the way we should do day to day? If we understand the stark and subtle and beautiful and important dichotomy between the descriptions of Jesus in the first half of verse 3 versus the descriptions in the second half of verse 3, I would like to offer three observations that lead to three applications. Number one, you are a new creation, washed, justified, sanctified. You are not becoming a new creation. If you are in Christ, you are as complete as you would need to be now if you were to die to stand judgment before God as you will be if you live another 50 or 70 or 100 years on this planet. That work is done. It is finished. Therefore, stop believing the enemy's lies about you. What are ways, somebody give me an example, or what of ways in which we say, yes, I'm a new creation, but we don't really act that way when the enemy tells us lies? What are ways in which this can and does and has thrown us off? We've all been there. We've all struggled with this. What does it look like? Kevin? Kevin said the classic idea of I'm not good, how can God love me? How can I be a Christian if I continue to sin like this? Or how can I be a Christian if I continue to habitually or repetitively sin in the same fashion? Let's say there's a vice that has control of us. I can't be a Christian. The proof is in the pudding. Satan tells us, how can you be saved if you have that thought? How can you say be saved if you watch that movie? How can you be saved if you act on that impulse? You can't be. You can't possibly be. The proof is what the proof is. You can't possibly be saved. That is the lie upon the lie upon the lie that is told to us. What do we say back to Satan? What do we say to our hearts? What do we remind ourselves of when these lies are casted our way? Anyone? Hannah. That's it. I've been bought at a price. Perfect way to put it. I have been bought at a price. I am just as my salvation is not disqualifiable by my own action, it was not earned by my own action either. If I am truly saved, I cannot sin my way out of salvation. That's what it means to have an assurity of salvation. Now, in a very practical sense, does this mean that all we have to do is say that we are saved and then we are free to live a life of sin repetitively? No, absolutely not. In fact, sin ought to crush us, even if it's repetitive sin. It ought to put us in a state where our desire, our hearts want to repent because we're behaving like that thing that we are not. Think back to when you were a kid and you did something pretty bad. The worst thing your parents can say to you is twofold. One, I'm not mad, I'm disappointed. Oh, shut up, just be mad, Mom. No, I'm disappointed. Secondly, this isn't you. This isn't who you are. That just cuts to the core, because the fear is, what if this is who I am? And in that thought, what if this is who I am? In that thought, Satan and his minions rub their hands and devise their plans and schemes to rattle your confidence in Christ. Whereas if we read the first three verses of Hebrews, it is abundantly clear you're saved or you're not, but the work is done. It is done. The sanctifying work is done. Now, do we still have to grow in discipline and fear and admonition of the Lord? Yes, because that's the way to a truly good life. But none of that is a qualifier for whether or not we're actually saved. That work is done. Second question we need to ask ourselves when we look at this verb tense change is this: who can undo what God has done? Not a trick question. Can anyone undo what God has done? No. Therefore, live with a joyful confidence. Therefore, live with a joyful confidence. The reason we sing, "Return unto me, Lord, the joy of my salvation," is not just because the joy produced a happy feeling. I do not think that the refrain of that song is simply saying, "Lord, make me happy again." Happy is too pithy an emotion. What it's saying is, give me a peace about the confidence of the future trajectory of my life on the basis that I know this work is done. You have completed it. This is now who I am because you have adopted me. You cannot be adopted by God and unclaim your adoption. As Paul says in Romans, what right has the pot to say to the potter, "You cannot make me this way"? We are in the hands of the Maker. Third question, rhetorical but important: does God make mistakes? Absolutely not. Therefore, as Christians, accept that you're a Christian, rise to that occasion, and live your chosen purpose. That chosen purpose universal, the things that all Christians are to be involved in, and your chosen purpose individually, the way God has uniquely formed you and made you with certain passions and talents and skills that you can serve the church, you can grow the kingdom, maybe in the way that your neighbor to your left or your right cannot. Both of those things are understood and assimilated into this idea. God doesn't make mistakes, and he did choose you. Therefore, you are not a mistake. He doesn't struggle to complete his work. Therefore, you are what you are now. Go live like what you are. Not what you were. Not what Satan says you really are, but what you are in actual present reality. The summation of these three points is something I need to preach to myself every day, every week, because I fall victim to believing the lies on the basis of scant evidence, on the basis of circumstance, that I am not this thing that God has told me clearly that I am. So as we depart here today, I pray that at least something that has happened is an unpacking, to use the kitsch theological term of the hour, a deconstruction of why you believe what you believe, so that you understand from a foundational standpoint, this work is done and you are part of it. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for this morning. I pray, Lord, that this morning's message has been appropriate in that it has dispelled some reasonable doubts that the enemy has laid upon us, that it has reminded us how to fight against those thoughts, and that it has brought us back to a place where we see that with the subtle shift of a tense, we are told so much about the work of God. There is a sustaining effort to what you are doing, things that you are continually doing, but this thing is done. You go to the cross no more. It was a once-for-all finished event, and we, Lord, by the grace of that amazing event, now have the opportunity to live in joy with you presently and an eternity with you in the time to come. In Jesus' name.